The audio you're about to listen to was recorded last week in our Wednesday evening Bible study online. Now, by way of explanation, I've trimmed up this audio file a little bit. I cut off the beginning and the end of just some general discussion that took place, and I've left the class as it was recorded that night. So I encourage you to listen, to study your Bible while you listen, and to engage in this study about the parables of Jesus. At the end of the recording, you'll also notice that we've asked one of the brethren to give a word of encouragement. Okay, so I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to talk tonight about some of the parables that are found in that text and some of the scriptures or the explanation that the Holy Spirit provides us through the pen of Matthew. And there in chapter 13, we find a whole series of parables that the Lord uses to teach various things concerning the kingdom of God. Tonight, we're not going to talk about the parable of the sower, because I believe it's one of those parables that we have studied a lot, and I'm not saying there's not value to it, nor am I saying that we could not rehearse those things again or even gain something from them, but I know we've studied that very recently. So we're going to just use some of our knowledge about that passage and about that parable tonight in our study. But that's actually the first parable that comes up, the parable of the sower. It's found in verses 1 through 9, and then the explanation is revealed by the Lord in verses 18 through 23. Then we see in chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, a purpose of the parables. And we're going to read that in a few minutes. But after Jesus provides us with the purpose for the parables, we find a series of three parables, one of which we're going to study tonight. That is the tares. That's in verses 24 through 30, and then an explanation is found in verse 36 through verse 43. Following that, we find the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, and then the Holy Spirit provides us with an explanation about the prophecy and the parables, and that's going to be something that we'll look at as well tonight. Following the explanation of prophecy and parables, we then find three more parables presented: the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. And at the very end of that, in verse 51 and 52, Jesus essentially asks the question, "Do you understand?" And understanding these things, then this is how you should respond or how you should react. And we'll talk a little bit about that as well tonight. Now, first off, the first question I have for everyone is this: in the larger context of verse 13, who is Jesus speaking to? Somebody like to raise their hand and answer that question. Okay, James?
From my understanding, he's speaking to his disciples, which yes, would include those, of course, those ones who are close to him, but also the others that would follow him as well.
That's right. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. Here it says, on the same day that Jesus went out of the house, he sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat, and he sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying. So you do have that core group of disciples who we know turn into or are selected as apostles gathering, but then there's just a whole multitude of people who gather too, to hear what Jesus has to say. And I think it's important to understand that Jesus has established the fact that he is Lord of the Sabbath just previous to this. There were some who accused him of violating the Sabbath, and Jesus says, no, I've not violated anything. And he addresses their concerns and really their hypocrisy in that. And what we see then following that establishment of him as Lord of the Sabbath is a group of people who are following him, leaving behind the everyday, the things they maybe had scheduled for that day or even for several days, all so that they could be with Jesus to hear his teaching, to see the life he's living, to perhaps experience either the miracle or observe a miracle. And let's remember, this is before the feeding of the 5,000. And the reason I point that out is because this, the people who are gathered together, these multitudes who came out and left the everyday for a period of time, they've gathered at the shore to listen to Jesus speak because they saw the value of what he was saying, and they understood the value of what he's doing. Now, he didn't attract them with the food. and saying, well, I'm going to feed everyone who comes out to me, or I'm going to give these gifts or these presents. He offered teaching, and that's what drew this crowd to him. And so he's going to help them understand some things about the kingdom of God that haven't been revealed yet. In fact, let's look at the purpose of the parables. After this is after he's presented the initial teaching about the parable of the sower, we're going to read verses 11 through verse 13. Would somebody like to read that aloud for us? Okay, James, please.
Okay. Verse 11. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parable, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. And verse 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.
Okay, so in this text you find Jesus saying, this is the purpose for the parables. And not only does Jesus present the purpose for the parables, but even there is this reference back to the prophecies found in the scriptures about why these parables were presented. And what I want us to notice is this. He says that it has been given to you. Now, who is the you? It's those who are seeking an answer, those who are asking the questions, those who are following after the Lord to find out more about what he's about, who he is, and the things that he's been presenting. And I think that's key to what we're talking about, because he's not presenting these parables without purpose. The purpose is to reveal, to explain, to expand upon what is unknown previously. Anyone have a question or comment before we go on to the prophecy and the parables? Yes, James, please.
And, you know, as you're looking at the parable of the sower, if you look over into Mark's account of this parable, over in Mark chapter 4, verse 13 here, you know, verse reads, you know, when these disciples wanted to know more about, you know, this particular parable and what it meant, you know, that verse reads, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So, you know, certainly that parable of the sower is, you know, that's kind of like ground zero in a sense. So certainly understanding, having a good comprehension of this particular parable does indeed help you with all of the parables of Christ, you know. And I think it definitely goes back to the exact thought that you just mentioned. You know, the fact that these individuals show that they wanted to learn and that they wanted to understand the will of God.
Yes, very good. And in fact, in a moment, we're going to give an opportunity for someone to summarize the parable of the sower before we move into the parable for tonight's study. And so let's be thinking about that as we go through. Well, let's don't be thinking about that. Let's think about what's next, which is in verse 34. I want to look at the prophecy and the parables. So in chapter 13, verse 34, we're going to just kind of jump into this part of the text. Verse 34 beginning, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. That's an important thing to tie together with the purpose that Jesus said the parables serve. You think about the prophets predicted that the Messiah would use parables. That's the first point. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Secondly, we think about the purpose of the parable. The parables were meant to reveal. That's what this says. The purpose is to reveal, not to conceal the truth about the kingdom of heaven. Now, does that mean that everyone's going to understand them? No. Not everyone understood the truth, because people chose not to investigate, not to interrogate, not to be honest in their hearts and not to lay themselves open to the reality of what Jesus is saying, and to the reality that in their sin, they're separated from God, and that they're needing to come into a relationship with God through the gospel. And so, again, the point I want to make is the purpose for the parables is to reveal. Does it conceal from some? Sure, but not because its purpose is to conceal. The purpose is to reveal those things which are, as he said, kept secret from the foundation of the world. And that's what Jesus is accomplishing. And you look at verse 51, for example, Jesus said, "Have you understood all these things?" And their answer then is, "Yes, Lord." Verse 52, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of the treasure things new and old." And we'll talk more about that parable that he uses at the very end more later. But essentially, he's saying, you need to discern what's from the old and what's from the new. Put these things together and come to the reality that I am the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what I believe he's saying there. And again, do you understand? That's where he's going with all of this. Now, before we continue into the parable of the tares, which is really our focus tonight, can someone give me a very brief summary of what the parable of the sower is all about? Raise your hand if you'd like to do that, please. Let's don't make James do all the work. Okay, Kenny, would you do that for us, please?
Okay, the idea of the parables is present things to the people that had a desire to learn, to know about Jesus. It's for sure that if their heart was not right, they were not going to perceive the things that were spiritual, and they would miss the whole point. I was thinking about a passage a little while ago in Matthew, the 7th chapter, where Jesus talked about, let me get back to it, where he said in Matthew 7 and verse 6, "Ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that seeketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." So the idea that Jesus presents parables, when their heart was not right, they didn't see it, they didn't perceive, because their mind was not on spiritual things, and they wouldn't receive it. And that's why he said that their heart had grown dull, they'd closed their eyes, they'd closed their ears. But people with that good and honest heart, they will accept those things. They will readily see that and accept it because it's true.
That's right, and that really ties into this parable of the sower. Lenora's got her hand up. Let's have her answer, please.
To me, the sower is a person who has the opportunity. Where there's dirt, he's going to sow a seed. Where there's people, we should sow the word of God.
That's right. And when and tell me about the people real quick. Does everyone receive that word the same? No. The people don't receive the word the same. As Laura said, that's right. We have the opportunity to spread the seed. We do that. And the seed is to do its work. And the Lord provides that seed and it does it perfectly. But the people who are represented by the soils are going to receive that seed variously. Some will accept it readily. Others not so. And then among those who accept it, there's going to be a problem sometimes there too, because the cares of the world, the things of this world will choke out the seed and make it ineffective. Not a problem with the seed, but with the one whose heart that seed has fallen. And so really the point of that parable is that the seed will find purchase in the hearts that are right and that are good, as Kenny said, and it's not going to have the same effect in everyone's life. Mark, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. Yeah, I just wanted to make mention, you talk about the different ways that people receive the seed, but the seed is always the same.
Yes.
It's the same seed for everybody. But unfortunately, in this world, the seed has been corrupted by many people and what they're trying to make it seem in that. But anyway.
Yes, that's right. And so you see what Jesus is doing here is establishing that even within this crowd of multitudes, even among his own disciples, there can be those who will accept it readily and those who reject it outright and walk away not changed by the word. And then among those who accept it, there'll be some who maintain
and bear fruit. And then there'll be others who allow the seed to germinate, but then they won't bring that fruit to fruition because the cares of the world will choke it out. So he's laying that foundation, which is really a challenge to the audience, a challenge to them. Will you be that good and honest heart, that soil which accepts the word that I speak, or will you be the kind that allows the devil to take it from you? Yes, Gary.
Another perspective to look at it is, you know, and instead of calling it a parable of the sower, which is typically it is, but it's also the parable of soil, different kinds of soil. And so, how the word is received and the different hearts, the soil being the hearts of men, how it is received by the different hearts of men. And the responsibility of the sower is to broadcast the seed to all kinds of hearts, to all the soil. Sometimes we kind of, as us, if we look at ourselves as being sowers of the seed, you know, so many times we try to find a good piece of soil to place the seed, you know, and try to put it someplace where we maybe should just go ahead and broadcast the seed and let the seed fall on the hearts of men and maybe change the hearts of men.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Because the seed is certainly more powerful and more capable than we give it credit oftentimes, because it is the word of God, which does and accomplishes God's will and accomplishes great things, greater things than we could ever accomplish. And so now let's enter into the parable of the tares. Jesus has said there are different kinds of hearts out there in this world, and there certainly are even in the audience that he's speaking to there then. Let's continue then in verse 24, where Jesus speaks about the parable of the tares. Another parable, it says, he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and they said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them. Gather the wheat, gather them into my barn.'" And so Jesus is teaching these parables with the purpose of making it clear, making it understood. Now, I'd like for somebody to volunteer to read the explanation that Jesus provides in verses 36 through verse 43. Would somebody like to read that aloud for us? Okay, I'm going to ask Bob to do that, please. Thank you, Bob. Go ahead.
"Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, 'Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed in the Son of Man, the field in the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them in the devil is the devil, and the harvest in the end of the world, and the serpent are the angels. And therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out the kingdom of all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth on the sun as the son of the kingdom of their father. Who hath ears to hear, let them hear."
Okay, thank you, Bob. Appreciate that. Now, the first question is, who does the sower of the good seed represent? And Of course, this is one of those questions when we ask it, we don't have to guess. We don't have to try to decipher. We look simply at what Jesus says as an explanation. So who would like to answer the question, who does the sower of the good seed represent?
The Word of God.
Okay, Becky?
The Son of Man.
The Son of Man. Now, who is the Son of Man?
That would be Jesus.
And that would be Jesus. Now, is there anything in the scriptures that identifies Jesus as the Son of Man?
Yes.
Yes. There's a lot of scriptures actually in the Old Testament in particular that identify the Messiah who is to come as the Son of Man. And I'm sure you all remember the sermon that I did. It was a wonderful sermon on the explanation of the Son of Man. And of course, I'm being silly here, but Jesus is the Son of Man. He's identified as such in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. He is identified as the Son of Man. This, speaking of his humanity but also that part of him which accomplished prophecy. Now, what does the field represent? And this one's going to generate or should generate a little bit more discussion for us. What does the field represent? James?
The world.
The world. Now, there are at least three different ways that this word world is used in the scriptures. Does anyone know the three different ways that the world is representing in the scriptures? Okay, I'll give you the three, and then you tell me which one you think that this scripture is talking about, that Jesus is talking about. The first is planet Earth. Sometimes this created world, the universe, and all that is described as the world. But then the scriptures also use the world as a term or phrase that speaks to the entire population of the earth, all of mankind, everyone. And then sometimes the scriptures, the Holy Spirit uses the term world to represent the wicked of this humankind, of mankind, those who pursue selfishness and pursue unrighteousness as opposed to God's righteousness. So there are three basic definitions or uses of the word world in the scriptures. Which do you think is being used here in the scripture? James?
Yeah, I'm going to go with all of mankind. Number two.
I believe so. Yes, I believe so. I think it's talking about all of mankind. And does this field, though, represent the church, as some say that it does? I don't believe it does. And there are a lot of reasons why it doesn't represent the church. There are a lot of problems with that. If this represents the church, then it contradicts what Jesus is saying in verse 38. In verse 38, he talks about the field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And so you think about the Lord's church. Does it truly contain the sons of the wicked one? No. Now, a local congregation may have fellowship with someone who's wicked. That'll be a fault either of oversight, not checking out, making sure that people are maintaining their fidelity to the Lord. But in the Lord's church, truly, there's not going to be those who follow after the devil and maintain their relationship with God. Secondly, if the field is the church, then the Lord is saying we ought not uproot or discipline those who are unruly, those who are contradicting the word. And of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 is going to tell us directly that we have responsibility when one is in sin, someone who's offended us, we go to them. And if they won't hear us, we take a brother or sister with us. And if they won't hear us, then we take it to the church. And so the church is absolutely responsible to separate the ones who are unwilling to repent from those who are within the kingdom of God. And so the Lord's not trying to identify here the church. Now, why does someone try to hold that position and say that the Lord here is talking about the church? Well, they're trying to avoid the idea of discipline and of having to do the tough thing and the difficult thing of maintaining the purity of the church. And there are a lot of texts we could go to. We're not going to take the time tonight. Does anyone have a question or comment about that before we continue on? Lenora?
Yes, you asked about the field, the world, and I guess the kingdom.
Yes.
But I've never read that he referred to the church as a world. It was always his kingdom.
Well, that's right. And so here he's talking about not the church, but the kingdom. The world being all of mankind. And so he's talking about something outside the local church or the congregation of God's people. Yes. Gary, please.
Yes, sometimes people will, like you said, try to avoid the discipline, but they will also, in order to justify even further their position, will say that, you know, the scriptures say not to judge, and that's taking liberties also, but they will say, no, it's not up to us to judge. Let God judge this person, and he will take care of it. But that's, you know, again, misappropriating some of the other scriptures about judging, and not, and scriptures talk about hypocritical judging, but not necessarily. We are to judge.
Yes.
Decisions and make decisions about our attitudes and attitudes of others. And a lot of times they will misappropriate that scripture to say, it's up to God to do that. He will take care of it.
That's right. And
you know, that's something we need to be aware of.
Yes. And to take it even a step further, some will abuse the scripture to say that this is talking about all churches. And therefore, we have no right to identify the Lord's church, the true church, and differentiate it from the denominations of the world. And that we ought to let everybody be, leave everybody alone. The Lord will take care of it all. He'll sort it out at the end. The reality is we have every responsibility to teach the truth. And sometimes in our teaching of the truth, it requires that we identify the false, and the false teacher and the false church. And so there's a responsibility there to make sure we're staying true to what the Lord is saying here. He's not talking about the church, nor is he talking about churches. He's talking about the world, all of mankind. Now, further, he says the good seeds. What is represented by the good seeds, according to the Lord? Okay, Lenora?
It says here, the seed of the children of the kingdom.
That's right, the sons of the kingdom. That's in verse 38. And then, of course, then who is represented by the tares in the other side of that? Lily?
The sons of the evil one, the devil.
That's right, the sons of the wicked one. And then in verse 41, he goes further to say of those who are the sons of the wicked one, all those that offend and all those who practice lawlessness. So that's the ones who are identified here as being the tares among the wheat. Now, before we go any further, what do you know about the tares? When you did research for this, what did you discover about tares? Okay, James?
Well, you know, it's a pretty interesting concept, because these tares, you know, in some places of the world, they were actually referred to as false wheat. And tares and wheat, you know, they primarily look alike up until the point they become ripened. And once they become ripened, the wheat takes on more of a brownish color and the tares take on more of a black color. And the thing about this is, you know, the Roman legislator actually passed a law that, you know, a person could not sow what they call darnels in, you know, their, I guess, in their enemy's field. So when people were trying to get revenge on someone, they would actually plant these darnels or tares in the field of the person they were trying to get revenge against. And apparently it was, you know, quite the problem, because, again, they passed a law about it. And the fact that Jesus even uses it here in this particular parable here. So, you know, it's pretty interesting concept, especially when you consider they do look alike up until the point they become ripened.
Yes. And this is a really good example of the purpose of the parable is to take an earthly image or experience or story that has relevance to the people, and then explain something spiritual. So when we talk about tares, like James, you know, you looked it up in the dictionary, you looked it up on the internet and did some research. When they said tares, they understood exactly what that was. They knew more about that from everyday life than we do in our current circumstance. And so the Lord is using something very much accessible to them. And with just a little bit of effort, we can certainly gain that same knowledge like Brother James has done in this instance. And so that idea of the false growing up with the true and for a time looking alike, But then in time, there is a divergence, a separation, just in its character and in its nature. And then, of course, who better at the end, and of course, this is getting ahead of ourselves, to differentiate those things than the one who has planted them and who has a purpose behind them. So very good. Now, who does the enemy represent? Of course, that would be, well, the devil. The enemy who sowed the seed, Jesus said in verse 39, is the devil. Now, the question then is this: why did the householder not allow the servants to gather up the tares? And then after you explain that, then what do you think it represents? Yes, Harold.
The tares represents the reason why I didn't want to pull that up, because if you pull up the tares, you would also pull up some of the wheat out of the field as well, because that was the reason why it was put in there, because the person who threw it in there knew that if he pulled up the tares, it was going to ruin his wheat field.
That's right. Now, why do you think, what do you think that really represents in the larger picture and in the spiritual application? Mark?
Being able to fully identify. Okay. Obviously, we only have certain amounts of information that we can know about each other, but God knows it all. So he can identify. So in the same way that the tares, it takes for them to come and start bearing that fruit, the budding out, the heading of it, in order to be able to identify it at that point. God has that information. We don't have that.
And so when it comes to judgment, final judgment, actually condemning or justifying, in the end, that's God's business. That's not our business. And the same would be true for the disciples who are gathered there together to hear Jesus. The business of who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost, that belongs to the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. And so there is this responsibility that's not ours. And in a lot of ways, that's a burden lifted, because we don't have to bear that burden of execution, of final justice. But it's also a responsibility for us to accept and acknowledge and act accordingly, that there is one who will judge in the end. And if we want to be found faithful, then we have to meet the standard that's set by our God. Not the standard that's set by me, not the standard set by these other tares, not the standard set by the evil one, but only by the one. Now, I think there's also involved in that a patience, an element of patience on the part of the Lord, allowing maturity to come about. You think about a young man or a young woman who begins their life in rebellion, but who learns from mistakes, learns from life, learns the truth, and repents, comes to the Lord, and begins to bear fruit for the Lord. They would then be identified by the Lord as wheat in this parable, because they've borne fruit like wheat would, as opposed to have been the weed that was constant and came to its maturity. But perhaps that diverges just a little bit from the parable itself. Now, when did the householder say that the tares would be gathered together?
At the end of the harvest?
Yes, at the end of the harvest. Now, the harvest. What is the harvest? When is the harvest?
That's at the end of the age, when Jesus separates between the wicked and the righteous.
That's right.
And the reapers are the angels, and they will. I mean, the tares and it's according to what they're saying about the harvest is at the end of the age is when Jesus returns.
That's right. And of course, for us, we know more about that end because of the entirety of Scripture. We've got the benefit of being able to see all of Scripture revealed, and all of these things contained within this book for us. But you think about for the Jewish mind who is gathered there, the multitudes who were there at the shore listening to Jesus as he was on this boat. When he said at the harvest, let's understand that for the Jewish mind, that term harvest carried with it the idea of judgment. There are several passages in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 51, verse 33, and Joel chapter 3 and verse 13, to name two of them, in which the Lord talks about bringing about a harvest of judgment, and that harvest being against and for him, his people, and for mankind. Those places, he's not talking about the final judgment, but about Israel and his kingdom. But as Larry also said, then the reapers are representative of the angels of God. And they're said, Jesus says in chapter 16 and chapter 24, that the angels will assist him in that final judgment on that final day. So let's talk about that final day for just a minute. The first question then for someone to answer is, what will happen to the tares at the final judgment? And the second question then is, what will happen to the wheat at the final judgment? And let's not just stick with the parable, but let's think about the explanation. Does anyone have comment, like to say the answer to the first? Okay, James?
Okay, the tares will be gathered up and they're going to be burned. Throughout this time frame, you know, you're talking about an area of the world where, you know, certain fuels were kind of limited. So you didn't really have a lot of wood or things of that nature. So, you know, tares, you know, were actually used as a fuel source throughout this time frame. So they would gather them up and again use it as fuel. So the concept here is just that, you know, that those tares will be gathered up and they're going to be burned.
Okay. And so that will be the end of the tares. They'll be over. That's it. What is the picture then for the, on the other side of that, as opposed to the tares, what's the picture for the wheat then? Anybody? Okay, Kenny, please, sir.
The wheat's going to be gathered in into the barn. That represents the good, or it would represent the ones that are going to enter into the place that Jesus has gone to prepare.
That's right. And so in that case, so, we see the usefulness. Go ahead, Kenny. Did you have more?
No, that's it.
Okay. Okay, Larry, just one moment. Okay, go ahead, Larry.
If you go back to Matthew 3:12, it explains to you that when Jesus was going to get baptized after John the Baptist was talking about him coming, it says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff, which is unquenchable fire, which is, in this case, I guess the chaff would be like the tares.
Well, there's a similarity, yes. The chaff in that case is the part of the wheat that's not actually edible, the part that's not useful for food, as opposed to the grain. But the same idea is there, the idea of a judgment.
He's gathering up his wheat for the barn, like Brother Kenny said. So that's kind of like what the wheat is like, the righteous.
And that's right. And so let's think about, let's bring all of this together. Who would like to bring together all of these thoughts of this parable as the Lord presented and put it into a brief couple of statements? Does anybody feel like they'd do that? Okay, well, I'll go ahead and do that. Essentially, you're going to have a day of judgment. There'll be a final day in which there won't be any going back. Everything is going to find itself in fruit or not, identified either as wheat or as tares. That's those are the options. That's the results. Until then, God's going to allow the wicked to live side by side with the righteous. Sometimes the wicked are going to try to disguise themselves as righteous, but God knows all along who is who and what the outcome will be. And certainly, let's add in the fact that we know some who are wicked currently may very well repent of their sins, having come to an understanding, and will in fact bear fruit for the Lord, not be counted as the tares, but will include it as the wheat into the barn. The other part of that is that each person's deeds, each person's life is going to determine our eternal destiny as an individual. There's not a collective destiny that's set by a collective group, but individuals who act, individuals who are judged. And then once the wicked are purged from among the righteous, once there's this final separation of the righteous from the wicked, then the righteous are going to be vindicated, brought into the house, or in this case, the barn of the king, of the master, and be found useful to him and not worthy of just simply being cast away and burned. Does anyone have a question or comment to go further? Mark?
I was just going to say, it just goes along with the talking about the bridegroom and the foolish and the wise handmaidens that ran out of oil. At that point, it wasn't really known who was the foolish and wise at that point until the oil was gone and out at that point. Up until that point, they were all just there. But you saw what happened at that when it came to fruition at the end when the bridegroom arrived. Some were shut out as they had gone out to try and get the extra oil, and those that were prepared and had been smart and done the work as they were supposed to do were inside with the bridegroom.
That's right. And you see, a lot of that, I think we could still get the point, but a lot of that was unlocked by the research that was done about what is a tare. What was a tare in the first century? And so that's a part of our need to question and to ask and to investigate these things so that we can really know what the Lord is talking about. Again, I think we could understand the point without that background, but as Brother James said so well, the difference came at the maturity, and there was a distinction then at that point. And that's an important thing. And we're going to notice that in the next couple of parables as we think about the mustard seed and as we talk about the leaven. I need you to do some research on this. It's not going to be any heavy lifting, but make sure and look into, well, leaven. What kind of leaven were they using in the first century? What did that mean to them? And then what does the mustard seed mean? You know, we think of mustard seed, and I'll tell you, it's not the same kind of mustard seed that they use commonly in the Middle East and in the first century. And so do a little bit of research on that. Use a Bible dictionary. Use your resources and try to figure out some of those things, because while I think we can understand the parable and its point from the text alone, I think our understanding is enhanced when we look into those things and understand it in that way that the first century person understood it. Does anyone have a question or comment to add to our discussion tonight about the tares? Larry?
Is this also compared to what we were talking about as far as when judgment day comes, that we be separated, you know, like when Jesus gathered all the nations in front of him, he'll be separated. The sheep's on one side and the goats on the sheep's on the right and the goats on the left, kind of like that, you know, where they got the wheats on one side and tares on the other side. And, you know, he'll keep the tares or the sheep and to come with him, and then the others will be thrown into the lake of fire.
Yes. I do think that is a common theme that we see running throughout the teaching of Jesus, is there's going to be a great separation. There's going to come a time where you can't say, I'm on both sides. I'm on your side, Lord, and I'm on the side of the world. You're going to be separated. And that final separation, of course, is realized, and I think presented more clearly as the Lord's teaching develops. I don't mean he was developing. I mean, he was developing these points in his teaching and allowing us to understand further the picture of judgment that is to come. And another thing about that is this. Something I want you to think about as you study for next week, the mustard seed and the leaven. Think about the circumstance, the context. And this will be the last point we'll close with. What Jesus is telling this multitude who have gathered together to hear him, he's told them the parable of the sower, which indicates that not everyone is going to accept the truth. In fact, while it's not, I think, a precise ratio, one out of every four, using that analogy, are not going to hear it. I'm sorry, one out of every four is going to hear it and accept it. Three will be lost if we're doing the numbers that way. And then in this parable, the tares, you've got the Lord saying, I'm going to separate this out. There's going to be those who are saved and those who are burned up in an eternal fire. So how would you feel as a disciple having heard these things? Not everyone's going to accept the truth and be an honest and good heart, and there's going to be a final judgment. Now think about that as you look into the next parables, because I think they play a part in what the Lord is building upon in this larger narrative, talking to these multitudes who have come out, who have left the everyday, who have devoted themselves to him, even foregoing food, as we'll see in the later text. So keep that all in mind as you come to that study in verses 31 to verse 33 for next week. Okay, without any other comments, I've asked my father, Gary, to direct our thoughts for a little while with an encouragement, a word of encouragement from the scriptures, and I'm going to go ahead and turn that over to him to do now.
If you would, please turn your Bibles to 3 John, the book of 3 John. This is a letter written by John, and it's addressed to Gaius. And, you know, so many times when I've been in classes that we study this book, this letter, we have a tendency to, in most letters we do this also, Paul in his writings to the different congregations and to different people, we seem to have a tendency to kind of go through the greeting pretty quickly to try to get to the meat of the letter to find out, you know, okay, in Ephesians and Colossians, it's in Christ. Let's talk about in Christ. And when we get to 3 John, the tendency I've seen happen is, you know, let's get on down to here to talk about Diotrephes. And let's talk about him. But I want to concentrate tonight on Gaius. A lot of times, like I said, we speed through the greeting, and the greetings a lot of times have a lot of meat in them, a lot of things that we can learn and learn to appreciate from the writer and from the recipient. And so I'm going to read the first 4 verses, and that's where we're going to concentrate tonight just for a few minutes about Gaius. And so we're going to begin in 3 John, beginning with verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You know, as we're not able to meet together, we're meeting individually in our homes and not able to come together. There's a great comfort in knowing that Christians throughout the world are directing on Sunday morning, on Sunday night, on Wednesday night, are directing their attention and their thoughts together, especially on Sunday when we're worshiping and having our decentralized worship services, to know that there are other Christians in the world directing their minds and their worship and their thoughts to God and to Christ and to remembering his death, burial, resurrection, all the things that we do to worship. But I want you to think about Gaius and John and the relationship they had. And look at verse 1. John says, I love you. Elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The next verse, he says, I pray for you. And then in the third verse, he says, I rejoice greatly in you. Can you imagine, can you think of a greater compliment for Gaius and the comfort that Gaius and encouragement Gaius would have from knowing and thinking about John saying, I love you, I pray for you, I rejoice in you. And that's something we need to relay to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our children, to each other, is that I love you, I pray for you, and I rejoice in you. And that's a big lesson we can learn and a good application, I think, for this part of the scripture. And even more, we're going to jump down to the very last 2 verses. You know, this time when we are not able to be together, you know, Gaius and John were not in the same location. They were separated. And John was writing this letter. And John says, I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet friends, every one of them. Isn't that an encouraging closing on this letter? You know, John saying, you know, I had, well, the previous verse 13, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and paper, pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. And that's a hope that we have, and a, something we can look forward to when we are able to meet together again, is to be able to talk and be together face to face, and to worship together. That's all I have for this evening. That's it.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Very good. Let's. I'm going to now call on Kenny to direct our minds in prayer as we close this part of our class.